Okay. I always remember as Gepsi, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that kind of helps. Galatians, Ephesians, you kind of turn towards the right-hand side or the back of your Bible. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning, shall we? God, I thank you that you are alive today. Thank you that you're a living God, that we don't pray to a God made of wood or stone, but you are alive. And I thank you that you are here for us to have a personal encounter with, and that you've given us your word that we can learn from. Today we just declare that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that we're not as smart as we should be, God, and that we need help. Lord, in reading your word and learning from it. And so today we just say, God, we need your help. We love you. We ask you for help today as we dive into your word, and help us to apply it, that we not be only hearers but doers as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you probably noticed even before Christmas this year, Valentine's Day merchandise going up in the stores. I don't know. Like, we're going to start celebrating that before Thanksgiving now. I don't know what the deal is with that. But I think it's easy to say that everybody is looking for something. Some of us looking panub in all the wrong places. And that love changes everything. Right? Love changes everything. Now, I know that as we come to Valentine's Day, it's a time to share the love. Right? I mean, that's a part of what people are thinking when they're coming into that Valentine's Day season. It's a time to share the love. But I know that if you've been alive for a few minutes, you probably have asked yourself, but yeah, is there a love that's bigger than this? You know, maybe you kind of go pretty quickly from that feeling of being infatuated to being disappointed. And, you know, is there a love that's bigger than this? Well, the fact of the matter is, yes, there is. Because there is a God that created us and created human love. But there is also a God that we find speaking to us through this letter, this handwritten letter, about love. And it's not just a God who's speaking to us about love in a generic way, but it is actually a God who is speaking through people, two people. It's very specific, and we're going to talk about that this morning. And it's a really good idea for you to ask questions like, what's the big idea? You really, it's too easy for us to approach the Bible with just guilt, right? You try to power through, read it real quick, you don't get anything out of it but frustration. Hello? Right? It's better for us to take a little bit of time, even if it's only over one phrase, and ask some questions. What are the big idea? And to engage your brain. God did not create this worship of Him so that we could check our brains at the door. Hello? He created your brain, and we know from scientists that we use less than 10% of it. I'm not so sure that that's God's will, right? He wants you to ask the who, what, where, when, how, why kind of questions. Now, I don't know about you, but I am excited about the Super Bowl. Yeah. Who's excited about the Super Bowl? A few of us. Come on, Ravens, get a win. Ray Lewis has often said, inspiration is one thing, impact is another. He was brought up again, as he was asked again over the last couple weeks about Joe Flacco and, you know, this quiet leader. And he said it again in talking about Joe Flacco. Inspiration is one thing, impact is another. I think that some of us come to church, which really in the U.S. is just an event you attend, not what it actually means in the Bible, for inspiration. Some of us come to church for information. And that's fine. However you got here, unless you already have a home church, go back. However you got here, that's okay. Right? We exist because out of 2.8 million people in the metro area in Baltimore, only 30% of them go to church, and maybe half of those are lying on the surveys. And so what that means is you got, even if all 30% are telling the truth, 2.96 million people in the Baltimore metro area that are not attending a church. We don't have enough seats in a Bible-believing, Jesus-teaching church to even touch a drop in that bucket. That's why we're here. Right? Now, whether I come for inspiration or for information, I should leave with the impact of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that should mean something. Now, we've talked before. We've walked through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We've walked through the book of Acts to a certain degree and looked at what that means. And when you come to the letters in the Bible, you've got to understand what was before that. Hello? And what we see from before that, with God sending His Son Jesus and the things that Jesus said, even the things that Jesus said post His crucifixion and resurrection, He didn't want His followers to stay in their city. Mm-hmm. Right? They weren't supposed to stay in Jerusalem. They were supposed to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. He said go, they said no. That's actually what happens in the book of Acts, in the story, the accounts of what happened. They stayed. Now some things transpire. We're going to get to our story. But one of the things that we see in the story leading up to this point is that God cares about cities. If you read your Bible without prejudice, you will see that God cares about cities. And yes, there is a love that is greater than this. Right? Greater than an infatuation between two people, which is why Hallmark is still in business. Hello? Right? There is a love that's better than this. And so this letter that we have, you need to stop thinking about it as a book of the Bible, right? This letter that we have from Paul, the word that is used most is love. 19 times in this letter, this word is used. Right? It is the big idea. It's the theme. Right? So let's read just the first two verses to get us started this morning. Everybody okay? Mm-hmm. We're going to have some fun this morning. You'll be surprised. Reading from the New Living, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Now, just from those two verses, we know who it's from and who it's to. Please don't take a passage from this letter and use it on your friend who does not know Jesus. That's not who this letter is for. This letter is for believers that are in an urban context. Boy, he's crazy. All right, let's just talk. Let's talk a little bit, okay? Now, this series, as we go through, we're going to spend 7 weeks to go through Ephesians, this letter. I want you to be able to come out of it having answered some questions that are relevant to you. Okay, it's not just a Bible study. This should be life. It should make a difference in how what you see when you look in the mirror. It should make a difference with how you live and how you work. Does that sound okay? Right? So at the end of it, we should be able to answer this question, who am I? Who am I? Who am I in Christ? See, I think too often we only see ourselves in the mirror. We don't see ourselves through Jesus. But that's what we're supposed to do. Who am I in Christ? Who am I in the church? We have this plague of ignorance about what church means in the United States. We have more denominations than any other country in the world. Do you know that the denomination is actually an American phenomenon? It was not until the United States history did this crazy fractioning and all these different splinters of, no, we've got it right, you've got it right. Guess what? I know 50 of the pastors in this city already in the past couple years. We have great relationships and we agree on most stuff. I don't care about the rest. Let's get together. Mm-hmm. Hello? Yeah. That's a part of why we're doing the Center for Urban Families. That's why we're giving that money there. They're doing something phenomenal. There's a lot of believers there. And we're joining with other churches to give together, mm-hmm. which is actually a Bible concept, actually happens in the Bible. I want to know, who am I? Who am I in Christ? Who am I in the church? That matters. It's helpful. Ronald, I did not ask Ronald to share what he shared today. Thank you. That was like a paid advertisement. I don't know what I owe you for that. You should find yourself in the church, not in a way where we never told Ronald who he is, have we? No. We're not trying to get him to look like me. That would just be foolish. Right? We all have something to learn from each other, but we benefit. There is a mutual benefit to life-giving relationships as opposed to relationships that, you know, do the opposite. So, who am I in Christ? Who am I in the church? And who am I in the city? God cares about your identity as a city citizen. Whoa. Okay, so we're going to talk about, as you see on the screen, the purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose for the letter is very clearly stated in the letter. We'll talk about that later. The outline of the letter is actually pretty simple. You can do the outline of the letter based on a verb. A verb is what? It is an action and a state of being. Paul starts with a state of being. You can't do until you be. Who you be, right? You need to, some of us try to do Christian before we be Christian. And that's why we're frustrated, ticked off, and grouchy, and no one wants to be around us. Hello? Bueller? Anyone? Right? Jesus never asked you to do Christian. He only talked to Christians who were being Christian about doing Christian. So everybody wants to be president, nobody wants to do president. All right, that's the subject for another day. So the outline is pretty simple, but we need to talk about first, before we even get to it, who are these people? Because if we are only coming for inspiration, we're not going to get much impact. Thank you, Ray Lewis. Right? How did this get started? What happened? Who are these people? What's going on there? And that's what we need to look at. So we're actually going to turn to Acts chapter 18 through 20. You don't have to do that just yet if you don't want to, because I want to talk to you a little bit first about who are these people and what's going on. Everybody okay with that?
Yep.
Let's play Where's Waldo? Where in the world is Ephesus? Now, it's too bad Ben and Kristen are out of town today. We've got a few people that are gone. Ben grew up in Turkey. This is Turkey. Everyone see here? This is Turkey, and what you see right over here, this is Ephesus, okay? The ancient city of Ephesus out on the coast of Turkey. Now, you may notice, where in the world is Turkey? You may have forgotten. May have gone to public school like me. No, Bulgaria, right? Bulgaria is up here. Greece is over here. Now, what do we have over here? Syria and Iraq, okay? So are you getting some context of where this is? That's where the city is, all right? Out on the coast, right there. Now, what you've got in ancient times is out here in the middle, this was the gateway between the then known West and the East. And this region around Ephesus, there was 230 communities that were around Ephesus. So Ephesus was a place of influence and popularity and a place of, it was a gateway city. It was a city that people would come through when they were trying to travel from the west to the east or vice versa. So it became a place that was important for commerce and for trade and for things like that. Now, here's a map that gives you a little bit better sense because everyone can recognize the boot of Italy and you can see Israel. But you also see there the dots on the map that include some of the cities that are from the Bible. So we see down in the bottom right-hand corner, Caesarea and Jerusalem. Now, where did the Holy Spirit come to visit the disciples, the friends of Jesus, the witnesses of Jesus, after he was resurrected? They were in the upper room. Where did that happen? That happened down in Jerusalem. Jesus said, go. They said, no. They stayed up until a certain point. Now, from there, you see Antioch. Antioch is actually the first place where people were given the name Christians, and it was not a positive term. It was a negative term, okay? Now, you can see between Jerusalem and there is Ephesus, okay? The province of Asia, or some people would call it Asia Minor. Up here, you see Philippi, Athens, Corinth, and Rome. Now, what was going on in the world is actually helpful for us to understand what the average person in Ephesus would think or feel. Okay, so let's talk about that a little bit. Because before Jesus, there's two things easy to see in history, easy to see in the Bible that had gone on that were important. What are those two things? Well, one was Rome, right? Rome had come through and conquered people, right? And not just Monty Python aqueducts was important, but it was also roads and security. Rome was very serious about building roads and about making travel safe. Anyone remember your world history? Okay. And so before that time, it would be like if I wanted to travel from Baltimore up to West Virginia, I don't know why, it would be dangerous, very dangerous for me. There would not be smooth ways. There'd be maybe pathways that would weave through the hills, but no one had literally carved a road and it would not be safe. I would need to be strapped. I would need to be ready to protect myself or whoever I was traveling with. Okay. This is important. So Rome did a lot of stuff, but they carved roads and they made it secure, okay? Particularly, like, if you were a Roman citizen, you had certain rights, okay? So it was a big deal. Now, Rome had conquered all of this area down here, right? All the way down, everything that you see, Rome was in control. Now what happened? Not only did we have Rome, we also had Greece. Now, a lot of people don't think about what happened with Greece. Greece came through, and what they did was they taught everybody their language. They didn't care as much about roads and aqueducts and military security. They wanted to conquer everybody, but they taught everybody their language and their culture. They had very much like, I'm better than you. Look at me. I'm fantastic. Much like what we'll see on the Super Bowl today with certain individuals, right? Look at me, I'm fantastic. That was Greece. Now, why is that important? That is important because even if there was a road for me to, if I was a Jesus follower, Jesus said go, I had said no, now it was time for me to obey and to leave Jerusalem and go somewhere else like Ephesus. If it had happened before Jesus' time, back in the time of Malachi, Elijah, Elisha, it would not have been possible. It was much easier now with safe roads, safe travel, and everyone speaking the same language. Let's go back to our Baltimore, West Virginia example. I was born and raised in Oregon, okay? Portland, Oregon, Pacific Northwest. Out on the left coast, there's only three states. We don't count Alaska and Hawaii. They're their own deal. You got over 1,000 miles you can travel, and there's only three states. Out here on the East Coast, it's very different. You go from I-5 to I-95, anyone to test, right? Different, right? Now, if I were to travel from, think about if I'm going to travel from Baltimore to West Virginia, and what if I get there, like I came strapped, I protected myself, I got there, and they were speaking a completely different language, listening to completely different music, watching completely different, well, then maybe that's true. Y'all aren't from around here, are you? Right? Now, so they speak English. It's a different kind of English, right? It's not Balmer English. It's a different kind of English. But it's still English, like, right? You know, if you're going to be there, you know, my wife and I spent one of our memorable nights of our marriage in Charleston. That's a story for another day. And we were happy to leave West Virginia. No offense to anyone from there. But think about at this time, if you would literally just travel over a hill, you're talking about an entirely different language, entirely different culture. Now what? Greece, Rome, and now Jesus comes right on time. Because people can travel by roads or by ship, they can travel safe, they can travel far, and they can speak the same language, the same street language, right, and communicate the message of Jesus. Some of you looking at me like cattle looking at a new gate. This is true, I promise, okay? This is a part of the setup. This is a part of God orchestrating. Don't you know that God can set up kingdoms and put them down? Read your Bible, right? So we have Greece, we have Rome. There's a culture change. There's something going on. Now, Ephesus is similar to Baltimore in this respect as well, because at one time it was prominent and then it kind of got squished. Now, you may not know this, but Baltimore was the second city in the United States to hit 100,000 in population. New York City was first, and then Baltimore. 80% of the coffee, 80% of the sugar used to come from the Caribbean into Baltimore and then to the United States. They can thank us. Now, railroads from Baltimore, from the East Coast, the shipping lanes out into the Great Lakes states where population was flourishing first. Baltimore at one time was the nation's capital, was many other things. It's seen many other football championships, baseball championships in the pre-World Series and pre-Super Bowl era. For many reasons, Baltimore had one time had prominence and then was squashed. Ephesus, because of where it was in the world, would get leveled by war. People would come through and literally tear the whole city down. Now they're in control. And if you live there, how many of you know Baltimoreans that are not just leaving? Now, I know many have, but many don't. Like, hey, this is our city. We're going to rebuild. Right? That's a Bible idea. Right? Now, so this is also a part of their culture and what was going on there. Now, I just want you to get a sense of it. This is what it looks like today. Ephesus is a port city, okay? It's pretty, and you see there's a cruise ship there. People go there. It's a vacation stop as well. Now, this is a little bit, you get a glance of a layout of how the city was laid out in ancient times, okay? And you can see there's a theater, there's a stadium, there's a lot going on. There was a lot going on there when it came to politics, when it came to religion, when it came to theater. There were plays. Remember, we had the Greeks were there. There was sports. There was everything that was going on there. Here's a little bit better visual image where you can see kind of the topography, but also a layout of the city. And then this road where you see the number 5 heading out there to the left, that's headed towards the harbor or the ocean that you see in that previous diagram. You see the ancient harbor there. So that gives you a little bit of a sense of it. Now, one thing that it was known for prior to our story here, Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, was it had the largest theater in that part of the world. Here's a picture of it today, 25,000 seats. Right? Now, this was, and because the classic amphitheater, some of you study and know these things are architected in such a way they didn't need microphones, right? And so you're talking about public lectures, public debate, politics, theater, shows being put on, sports. There was another sports facility as well. And you see the walkway there. 25,000 people could walk in, 25,000 people could walk out. And look, you could even sit up on the hill if you were beyond that, ergo like old-time baseball. So 25,000 seat, biggest theater in the region. Remember, 230 other towns that are around it where this is kind of the hub. Now, that's the front of the library that's still standing there that was there once upon a time. And you can see an example of the streets. Now, not only did Ephesus get leveled by war, but it was also leveled by earthquakes. And that's a part of why archaeologists have had such a hard time digging up in the case of the library there, kind of rebuilding or putting back together the ancient ruins. Because it was not only war, it was also earthquakes. So these people were fighters. You know, like in that down-home, blue-collar sensibility. Like, we live in a row house 3 blocks from here, was built in 1900 for the textile mills, for blue-collar workers that were producing 80% of the duck cotton, cotton ducking for ship sales for the whole United States. 80% produced just a few blocks from here, right? So there's this blue-collar, but there's also this, hey, when the city gets leveled, we've got to rebuild. Right? We're not just going to leave. Now, another thing that was there was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, which is the temple to Artemis. Now, Artemis is a Greek goddess, or it's actually a pre-Greek name, also known for the Romans as Diana. Now, this was the principal temple for the worship of Artemis or Diana in the then civilized known world. Let me read a quote to you from an ancient historian. The historian Philon of Byzantium said, "I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids, and the tomb of Mausolus. When I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." He's talking about the pyramids. But all these other things that people adore now, the temple that does not exist today, he's saying this ancient historian paled in comparison. Now, who is this Artemis, this Diana that was worshipped there? I mean, she's got to be a big deal, right? I mean, these pillars were 60 feet tall. There's 127 of them, 100 of them that held the primary roof up. The middle was a really open area. Who is she? So Diana, she is, the Greeks worshipped her as the daughter of Zeus and Leto, the twin sister of Apollo. She's known that the horrors of the great pain that her mother, Leto, went through in her childbirth, that horrified her so much that she was averse to ever marrying a man. She was known as the virgin goddess, or was also fused with a fertility cult of the mother goddess of Asia Minor. She was known to be a protector of wildlife and a great hunter, which is why she's often depicted with wolves or dogs. But this statue that you see on the left, which is actually a many-breasted statue, was reflective of the shape of a great meteorite that had fallen from the sky that they had used to originally worship her, and was actually way up at the top in the middle of the temple. And they would, of course, even though they put it there, claim that she herself put it there. Now, this was very much a way more empowering, even than what you will see today with Beyonce in the halftime show, the most empowering worship of women that has maybe yet been known. Whole ceremonies just about young girls coming into adulthood. Whole ceremonies of festivals just about menstruation. There was a whole, everyone who was a priest who was supposed to be doing the official duties had to be a eunuch. This was maybe the most emasculating worship known in the ancient world. But it was one of the most magnificent ones. It was a source of great pride. They had a great amount of pride in the worship of Diana or Artemis. And like I said, it had kind of fused together different things that they did to worship this. Now, there were other temples to Diana, to Artemis, in other parts of the world. None of them this big. None of them known to be this prominent. It can't even come close, but the closest that I have been is to Angkor Wat in Cambodia, which is the oldest and largest by far Buddhist temple in the world. The hilarious thing about Angkor Wat, which is on the Cambodian flag, you see the profile of the primary structure there, is that it was built by the Hindus. It's not, none of the art or the original construction was Buddhist, but within 1,000 years of the Hindus building it, the Buddhists came through and conquered them, defeated them, and they've had it for 13 generations. A massive complex at Angkor Wat. And yet, it doesn't. I've been there. I've climbed the steps at Angkor. I've gone to the top. It would pale in comparison to this. So you're getting that, like, this is a big deal, right? Okay? So this worship of Diana, this worship of Artemis, is a big deal. But it was also one thing that's really important for you to understand is that it wasn't just about that. They were proud of their culture. They were proud that this was a place where people would come from all over the world, and where people would come through, and some would stay, and some would stay for short visits. Some would come and choose to live there. That they were proud, kind of like Baltimore, known as the very first city in the United States that was neither established as Catholic nor Anglican, but actually had both. There was a similar kind of pride in freedom, that you could worship multiple religions. They wouldn't try to get rid of people that would worship other things as long as they didn't threaten this primary economic force that was going on here. Okay? But what we have, similar to many big cities in the United States, is people of all different sorts of education levels, all different sorts of economic levels, all different sorts of ethnicities. Wow, I normally say that fine. Talk fast and confidently. So all different kinds of people in one city, and yet it's not the most prominent. Is this sounding familiar at all to you? Right? Okay. So you have, as you do in any good city, density and diversity, right? There's influence in the region and the crossroads between the East and the West. Business, religion, politics, sports, and the arts, the largest theater in the area with 25,000 seats. Now, how does this matter? I'm getting there. What do we know today about the ancient lifestyle? Okay, let's take World History 101. Let's take that off the plate. Let's cleanse your palate a little bit. What about the average person? How did they live? Well, with no refrigeration, with no microwaves, with no TV, the internet, smartphones, the average everyday life, even if you were a politician or an athlete, professional athlete, was still really different than we have it today. Just buying food, preparing food, just eating and sleeping was different. Now, could you still be busy? Yes. Could you still be hectic and confused? Yes. But as a general rule, most people had a much better understanding than we do today of the very simple things like walking. You know, in American cities, the further you are from the center of the city limits, once you get to the suburbs, you start every mile you get away from center city limits, you are statistically more likely to be 10 pounds heavier. Urban people have always tended to be leaner because they tend to walk more. So this is not just an ancient thing because there's no cars, because they actually did use wheels at this time. This is also a lifestyle thing. There's a lot of walking. And life was slower. They used the practice of siesta, right? People would work in the morning, take a long break in the afternoon, have a meal, have a nap, talk, hang out, and then work, party, whatnot in the evening. It was a very common practice. We oftentimes are frustrated and hating our life because we think we're forced to live a certain way that we are not. There's much about ancient life that we should and could go back to where we would live less distracted, less frustrated, less pulled in multiple directions, where we could live a more singularly focused life that was simple. We've talked about this before, so you can go back, listen to the December 30th podcast as just one example. But think about how they would live. Baking bread, making dishes like this vegetarian dish that you see here, walking the dog, walking, exploring. Life was at a slower pace. This letter is handwritten. It was copied hundreds of times to be circulated in the area. It was not just to the people that lived in this city that were part of this church, but it was for believers in the area. It was a slower lifestyle. When they would read something, they would actually read it. Much documentation in the academic world right now about how nobody reads anymore. Right? There's actually reading. So the ancient lifestyle is a little bit different. Now, Baltimore. Right? Mayor Schaefer starts his campaign. Baltimore's the greatest city in America. Baltimore has long fought to maintain a sense of pride. And I know that looking around the room today, we are a little bit lower than usual on people that are from Baltimore. There are people here, whether you are from here or not from here, that hate this city. You might be in that place. That's okay. I love you, and I love the city. Now, let's talk. Look at the United States. Look at this satellite photo. It's a little bit about how God views us, right? It's also a little bit about where Baltimore is still a strategic city in a strategic part of the world. Look at the concentration of the lights. Do you know that almost 40% of the United States gross national product is produced on the I-95 corridor? Do you know that more than one out of three citizens of the United States or residents of the United States live on the I-95 corridor? Where are we? Look at the density of the U.S. population. Where are we? Are we still in a place that is geographically relevant, that still has influence? I mean, look at the density of the population. Do you know that we live in the area tied with Las Vegas as the highest percentage of people that come and go? This little area. We live in a, if you look at a map, a peanut-shaped area that is 8.5 million people. In our 8.5 million person peanut, it is one of the highest percentage places of people that move in and people that move out. Look at our proximity by flights. We got DC, Charlotte, Atlanta, the capital of the New South, Chicago, Toronto, Ottawa, Montreal, Boston, New York City. Look at that. You're 200 miles from New York City, which, depending on who you talk to, is 16 million people. Are we still in a place that's relevant? That's Baltimore. Do you think that God cares about Baltimore? How do you think God sees Baltimore? There is a similarity between us as urban Christians and the people that this letter was written to. I want to very quickly highlight how this all got started. We're going to go through two chapters of the Bible fast. Are you ready? Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 18. Okay? How did this all get started? Paul, we don't have time to tell his whole story, right? Both Jewish and Roman, a teacher, but also a tent maker. Acts chapter 18, he comes into relationship with Priscilla and Aquila. We don't have time to get into that relationship, but very strong, very good, very active relationship. And Priscilla is a strong woman and definitely someone that you can pattern your lifestyle after. She was not a follower. She was a leader. She was a strong Christian woman and a leader in churches. Okay? Priscilla and Aquila. Now, what do? One night, the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision. Verse 9, don't be afraid, speak out, be silent. He's in Corinth still. For I am with you, no one will attack you, harm you, for many people in this city belong to me. Now he wraps up his work in Corinth down through verse 17. We've got a riot that happens. Verse 18, Paul stayed in Corinth for a while after that, make sure everything was okay with the believers in Corinth. And then he decides, I'm done. So he shaves his head, which was a Jewish sign of completing a vow. Verse 19, they head out on a trip with Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 19, they stop first at the port of Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila behind. Now, Paul stops briefly here, verse 19. While he was there, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews, which was one of the first things that Paul would always do. He'd go into the synagogue, he'd reason with the Jews, he'd pull out the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, starting with the Pentateuch, which they all would have memorized by age 12, first five books of the Bible, and walk them through and show them how Jesus is the Messiah because of what the Bible says. We don't have time this morning, but I was prepared to walk you through every book in the Bible. Jesus is revealed. He's in every book of the Bible. You can see him. And that's what Paul would do in the synagogue. He'd talk to them, but he's got to go at this point. And so he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. They stopped at Ephesus, right? The Ephesians, the Jews, asked him to stay longer. He declined. He said, listen, I got to go. I'll come back later, God willing. Now, Priscilla and Aquila are left. Verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, who some scholars think is the actual author of the book of Hebrews, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. Now, we're not sure, but this kind of indicator is often given when they're trying to describe to you ethnicity, right? So it's not like he looked different than us, right? Remember where we are in this part of the world. He had been taught the way of the Lord. He taught others about what? Jesus. That's the point. We can't go into the letter of Ephesians without knowing first, how did this all get started? This got started with a methodical, responsible teaching about Jesus as the Messiah, the living God, with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia asking him to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be of great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate using the scriptures. He explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, it's important for us to realize that there may be Jewish believers that think that Paul was the first Christian to show up. Hello? Now we have some others, possibly not Jews, who think that Apollos is the first Christian to show up. But anyway you slice it, Priscilla and Aquila were the ones that stayed. Okay? Now, chapter 19. Everyone doing okay? Okay. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions, meaning back through that section of Asia Minor, until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he asked them. "No," they replied, "we haven't heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism did you experience?" he asked. And they replied, "the baptism of John." Remember, this is explaining how this happened, because that's what Paul or Apollos was teaching. Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later," meaning Jesus. "As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all." So now at the beginning of the birth of what we would call a new church in this city, it is this encounter. And what is this encounter like? Well, what Priscilla and Aquila had done was relevant. What Apollos had taught was relevant. But now Paul comes back into the picture, and what does he teach them about? Very clearly, the focus is Jesus, right? It's not, this is how you live a better life. It's not, hey, show up to this meeting and then you'll be a better person. No. It's Jesus. It's not come to this meeting for inspiration or for information. It is come to the Savior, right? And Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit, the Helper, right? Now, I knew we wouldn't have time this morning, so I posted online, and you'll see a tweet or Facebook, however you work, a link to a site on the website where I walked through what Jesus said in the verses that are on that slide, what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. Because I don't want you to go into this week confused and think that you need to have some sort of sensational experience. God was very clear. Jesus made it quite simple, the function of how the Holy Spirit would work and what the Holy Spirit would do in our life as our advocate, as the one who would guide us in truth, literally meaning the Holy Spirit would help us understand the Bible. So there's a very simple focus. It's not spooky. Are you with me? Right? It's a simple focus. Now, verse 8. "Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way," which is what Christianity was called at that time. "So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus." Now again, it's important for us to understand. We understand from historical documents this was at 11 a.m. and at 4 p.m. Paul would just have public conversations. And that this was not weird in their culture. This is a normal thing, whether you were a small business person or even an employee, that there'd be certain times in your week and in your day where you'd go and listen to people and discuss ideas. That was as normal as people today sitting down and turning on the TV. Maybe more helpful. Okay, so 11 a.m., 4 p.m., part of this siesta culture in this lecture hall. So he does that. Verse 10, "This went on for the next 2 years. So Paul's there 2 times a day, every day, talking to people, except for the Sabbath, which they kept, so that people throughout the province of Asia," now this is referring to 230 communities, right? He does that so that the people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, remember, because they're all considered Greeks now, "heard the word of the Lord. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles." This is where it gets a little weird, right? He'd pray over handkerchiefs. People would put them on other people in other cities and they'd get healed, right? And then what happens? The 7 sons of Sceva show up. This story is even weirder and we don't have time for it. They were Jews. Now, Jews at that time were known as being, if you were Jewish, you could also be an exorcist. That's weird. Why? Because Jews were known as the only people who could properly pronounce the name of the living God, Yahweh. This is history and it's in your Bible both. So they were known to be exorcists. So the 7 sons of Sceva show up. There's a demon-possessed person. They go to cast the demon out of the person, right here in your Bible, confirmed in history. And what happens? They get beat down. The demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And then the demon-possessed guy beats them all up, strips them naked, and the seven sons of Sceva are leaving. Why is it important today before we go into Ephesians? Because what happens? Naked and battered, end of verse 16. Weird. Verse 17. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. And we got a swing. It's affecting the whole city. There's a shift going on. The name of not Paul, not Apollos, not Priscilla, not Aquila. The name of who? Jesus. The name of Jesus is greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. Now again, practicing magic books, all this would not be, it's kind of normal today. There's plenty of that even in this neighborhood, but not as much as there was back then. This was normal. So a whole bunch of them brought their books, had a bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Afterward, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. After that, I must go on to Rome. Now, we're going to have to sum up for the sake of time what happens through the rest of this story. In the rest of chapter 19, what happens is there's a riot, right? You have silversmiths in the city who make their living off of making these little Diana dolls, basically, right? And then the bigger ones that people would keep in their homes, you could worship in your home, you know, Diana, Artemis, continue. They riot because of how many people are coming to Jesus. They see, they're smart. They see where this is going. We're going to lose money. So where do they go? They go to that theater. They go to that theater, they get as many for the people of the city as they can, and they're rioting. And someone stands up to try to defend Jesus. As soon as he speaks, they can recognize that he's Jewish by birth, and they say, sit down and shut up. We're here to riot. They continue to riot. Finally, the mayor of the city has to come. Now, remember the picture of the theater, right? 25,000-seat auditorium. The mayor of the city steps up into the crowd, and they go quiet. And he says, listen, Diana's not going anywhere. Everybody in the world knows that we're it when it comes to Diana. It's all good. But the Romans will get here, and with the riot police, if y'all don't go home. That I'm summarizing. That's what happens. He gets them to all go home. Paul meets with the elders of the church. At that point, he'd raised up, mentored, put in place to help oversee the affairs of the church. And he makes sure that everything's okay, stays for a while, then he leaves, then he comes back on his way back through to go somewhere else, chapter 20. Paul comes back through. This is important. Chapter 20, verse 21. He's talking to the elders, and he really believes this is the last time he's going to see them. But remember, this is before he writes them the letter. Okay? I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike. How many of you recognize that there's an ethnicity thing in Baltimore? Hello? Paul's saying, I have one message. I treated you all the same, and the message is the same whether you're this or that. The necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus. Continues, the rest of it here is really worth reading the rest of chapter 20 as Paul continues to talk to the Ephesian elders. That's where we leave off before the letter starts. You guys okay? Now I know some of that was really fast. Complicated, kind of weird. It's okay, I understand that. The rest of this series will not be like that. But you need to understand, how did this get started? Who are they talking to? Now, I want you to remember something. When Paul writes this letter, he writes this letter by hand. He's in a Roman house prison for, if I remember correctly, it's over 30 years. He's in this Roman house prison. He's handcuffed, and he's handwriting letters. Whom is he writing the letters to? He's writing the letters to Christians that he knew for 2 years. They're doing Sabbath together. They're meeting together for worship in big settings and in homes. They're doing just like we've seen done in the church before to the elders, the other ministers that he raised up to oversee the church, to the other teachers. He's writing by hand a letter to people that he knew. Who were those people? They were people of all different kinds of ethnicities and education levels and economic levels. What did they have in common? They loved Jesus. They loved Jesus, and they lived in a city that was dense and diverse. A city that had experienced defeat and being put down. A city that knew what it was like to feel like the kid brother in the region. Is any of this sounding familiar? Do you think this is relevant to Christians in Baltimore? I think it is. I think it's not a stretch for us to appropriate. Okay, so just real quick, I gave you 4 points to close this morning that we can pull from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. Are you okay with that? Really simple as we close. Number one, God loves us and gives us grace and peace. Now, if you didn't hear anything I said this morning, but you hear this, I'm okay. God loves you. Most often when we're worried and stressed and freaked out, it's because your God is too small. Because God is not big enough in your eyes. Because you don't actually deep down in your gut believe that He is who He says He is. He's the creator of the whole world. He's not a meteorite that someone carved and put in a temple. He is the living God, and He loves you. 19 times in this letter, Paul uses this word, love. God loves you. He gives us grace, and He gives us peace. They did not know how as much economic stability and peace as we have. Look at our last 50 years. We have had very little poverty and war. They've known quite a bit more. And yet God still today gives us grace and peace. Number two, God is alive and has something to say. Right? I mean, we can't look at this story, which is backed up with historical documents, and not say, well, God's alive and He has something to say to us. Number three, God knows, this is important for you to understand. This is why I would go through Acts 18, 19, and 20. God knows what's going on in the city, including every aspect of culture. Hello? What we talked about their history, about the worship, about the religion, about the sport, about all the different things that were going on. When you read this letter of Ephesians, you see that God knows what's going on in the city, including every aspect of culture. Now, number four, God's love is powerful and effective for everyone. We can't look at anything about what happened in Acts 18, 19, and 20 or what is said in the letter and not come away with a conclusion that's otherwise. If you don't approach this piece of literature with prejudice, if you just come at it to read it on its face value, this is the conclusion that you come up with. God's love is powerful, and it's effective for everyone, whatever your education, economic, or ethnic level. Are you with me? Okay. We're 2 minutes over time. I apologize. Let's stand and close in prayer.